Well, there are a lot of popular sayings in our culture that all get at one particular principle. These are so popular that I think you could probably finish some of these for me. So try to finish these sentences for me. Put up or shut up. Put up or shut up. Talk is cheap. Put your money where your mouth is. Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. And there are a lot more colorful ones that I'm not going to ask you to finish. But they're there. There are lots of sayings that are getting at this. And I think that there are so many of them because there is generally a high value that we place on statements and words when they are backed up with actions. And conversely, there is an inherent disrespect that we tend to have when there is an inconsistency and a lack of integrity between a profession and a reality, between a claim and an actuality. And I warned you at the beginning of the service that there are going to be a lot of jiu-jitsu illustrations. And here's the next one. One of the things that I love about jiu-jitsu is that it destroys all pretense. It destroys all illusions of what you think you can do by showing you what you can actually do. All right, if you go to a jiu-jitsu class, what you find out really quickly is that your talk doesn't matter. And your theory doesn't matter. And you should come to a class with me sometime. I'd love to have you there. But if you go, there's different stages, right? I already talked about stretching and warming up. But then as you get in, the instructor will do a series of instructions. He will demonstrate a particular move or a particular set of moves. And then the next stage of class is what's called drilling, where you and a partner, you kind of had this scripted cooperative dance, so to speak, where you're practicing these moves together. You're training your body and your muscle memory to see if you can work through these moves. But then one of the things that is unique in some ways to jiu-jitsu in comparison to all other martial arts is that every class ends with live training, where all of a sudden you see if you can do what you were just trying to do. You go from this kind of scripted cooperative effort to a competitive effort where your partner is no longer a partner, but an opponent. And what you often find is what you thought you might have got a hang of in the drilling, you can't do. And it's one of the things that makes jiu-jitsu such an effective art is that you have to train. You have to do live training to get better. Our main instructor at my school even talks about the belt system. You know, he started as a white belt and then black belt's the highest. And he says, you know, even belts to a degree don't matter. What matters is what you can do on the mats. On any given day, that'll show you where you're at in your skill and in your ability. And look, it can look easy. I had a friend recently who visited and was interested in doing jiu-jitsu. And he is a fit guy. He did CrossFit. He's in really good shape, and he said, hey, I'm going to be interested in this. And he went with me to the kids. We took the kids to their class, and he's watching their class, and he looks at me, and, you know, he's a young guy, and he's fit, and he goes, is this even a workout? And I said, well, you know, come and find out. And so he came to a class with me, and in the drilling, he realized that he was starting to struggle, and I kind of smiled because I knew what was coming. And we got to the live training, and he gassed out. What he thought he could do wasn't what he could do. He got on the mats and realized what was real. Now, I raise all of this because I think most Christians in the U.S., I mean, numbers show that many Christians in the U.S. don't even get instruction. They don't bother with it. And many Christians, they don't even get in good drilling, so to speak, in the nature of corporate worship and the nature of other basic disciplines. Many Christians talk like they're spiritual black belts, when in reality they never even hit the mats. So is it any wonder that when our faith hits the live training of life in this world, and it gets gassed out. It falls apart. Well, the passage today, I think, is in line with the sayings that we mentioned at the beginning there. And it's a calling to Christians to show what their faith can do on the mats, so to speak. So hear now the word of God from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the believers in the church in Sardis were talking the talk, but they were not walking the walk. Right? They weren't putting their money where their mouth was. They were talking a big game without ever getting on the mats. And what they're doing is trusting in a spiritual reputation that couldn't protect them. It couldn't do anything for them because there was no reality behind the reputation. And so Jesus warns them here. Right? It's the ultimate put up or shut up. And he warns them that unless they address this situation, he will come to them like a thief in the night to undo them. And that warning probably ringed in a particular way in the ears of the believers in Sardis because of the history of Sardis. Sardis was a city that was set on basically like a spur of a mountain. It was up in a high place. And that meant that on three sides of this city, there were steep cliffs, which was great for the defense of Sardis. It was a city that had walls like any other city, but they only had to have one gate, and they only had to concentrate their defense on one gate. The problem was that led them to a whole lot of complacency. And there were two separate times in the history of Sardis where an army was facing the city and the people in their overconfidence weren't watchful, and a band of soldiers scaled the cliffs, gained access to the city, and threw open the gates. The armies marched in. And so I can almost imagine the people hearing these words easily envisioning a soldier scaling the cliff in the dead of night, coming like a thief in the night, creeping silently, and opening a gate so that their city would burn. How much more alarming to think that that person is Jesus himself. Jesus is calling these believers to wake up from a spiritual drowsiness, a spiritual lack of watchfulness and vigilance. And the sharp and shocking nature of these words are designed to do just that, to wake them up, to get their attention, to get them out of this spiritual stupor and show them that the peril they are in is real. Well, let's take a closer look here at the problem with the church in Sardis. If we dig into this a bit more, right, the second part of verse 1, Jesus lays out their problem bluntly and clearly. They have a reputation of being alive, but it's a false reputation. He says they are dead. Right, this is something like a tree that can look tall and strong and healthy until a storm wind comes and blows it over. And as you see the inside of it, you realize that it has rotted out from the core and is completely hollow. The appearance was deceiving. Jesus is telling these people that they have a reputation for being spiritual, but they have no spiritual vitality. They have a reputation for being Christian, but despite what they profess to believe, there's not much to see. Their faith is all words with no substance, faith claims with no reality. Right? Their issue is that they have a faith, but no faithfulness. They go by the name of Christ, but there's nothing of Christ in their lives. They're Christian in name only. They're nominal. And what that means is that they have quite literally taken the name of the Lord in vain. Their profession of Christ and taking of his name has no real value and no significance. Their profession is baseless and useless because it's ineffectual. And Jesus is warning them that he will not allow this to continue. Right? Again, he's calling them to the ultimate put up or shut up. If they don't stop talking the talk without walking the walk, if they don't put up, then he's going to shut them up. And the seriousness of this rebuke and the warning of it is made even clearer when you compare this letter to the other letters in the book of Revelation. Right? Two of the seven letters are churches that receive only commendation. They receive only praise. We saw that with Smyrna. We'll see it next time with the church in Philadelphia. No rebuke for them. No warning for them. But then three out of the seven churches receive this mixture. They receive praise and commendation for things that they are doing well, and then they also receive a rebuke and a call to repentance for the places where they are falling short. But then two of the churches, and Sardis is one of them, receive only rebuke and no commendation and no praise. Now think about that. If you've been here or if you've been following along online with the sermons, two of the churches that we've looked at so far had a faith and a faithfulness that was so mixed that they were listening to and tolerating false teachers. They had a faith and a faithfulness that was so mixed that they were engaging in sexual immorality with no concern and in idolatry. And yet, Jesus still found things in those churches to praise. But not Sardis. There's no praise here from Jesus, no commendation. How seriously does that tell us that Jesus takes the issue of empty faith and empty words? He can find something praiseworthy in a church struggling with false teaching, immorality, and idolatry, but he finds nothing praiseworthy in this church that doesn't even have notable sin issues apart from the fact that they're dead. And there's more of a contrast with the other churches, which makes this rebuke more significant. That is the fact that there are no false teachers mentioned. And unlike several of the churches, there's no persecution mentioned here. Right? These are not believers who have been led astray. They've simply wandered off and died. They haven't been scared away from faithfulness through persecution. They just laid down and died. Commentator Craig Koster puts it this way, this quote in front of your order of worship. He says, the dangers to these congregations come not from overt hostility, but from the kind of comfortable conditions that lead to complacency. They may not be threatened by society's judgment, but they do come under the scrutiny of Christ. Christ comes to rob them of the complacency that they mistake for true security. So what is the Spirit saying to the churches today that we need to hear? Well, I warned you that I was going to use a lot of jiu-jitsu illustrations. I should probably also warn you that I'm going to go a bit hard in the paint here. And that's because I think this passage warrants it. And I know this has been a series of hard passages. These letters are hard. I can't wait to get out of them just as much as you probably can't. But I have to consider my role and my position. And if I preach a passage that is calling us to spiritual alertness and to wake up in a way that allows us to continue in spiritual lethargy, woe is me. Caveat here. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just want to acknowledge this is very much an in-house discussion. If you're not a part of the faith or you're wrestling with these things, there may be some of this that sounds really weird or really harsh to you. I'd encourage you to just take some time to think about this in context of anything else you've heard here. But maybe even find some comfort in this, that if you're a non-believer and you struggle with the hypocrisy that you've seen in the church, you struggle with what you've seen as empty words from churches and from Christians, at least maybe be comforted by this. Jesus is more bothered by it than you are. One other caveat here. If you are a Christian, try not to mishear me. And try to listen to everything I'm about to say and not just react to one part. Because while I take my role in preaching seriously, one of the really difficult things in preaching, and I've mentioned this to some of you, is that when I have to preach difficult things, I know that the people who will take them most on board are those who are most sensitive to them. Some of you who will hear this as personal rebuke when it's not actually you. Some of you have had rough history with the church, and so this may sound overly harsh because of your past. If you're wondering about this or you're feeling overly burdened, come talk with me, and we can talk about how it may or may not apply to your life. But the reality is that most of the people who need to hear these sorts of things tend to be the ones who are most resistant to hearing them. So if you're wondering if that's you, come talk to me, and we can talk about whether this applies to you or not. But I think in these words, there's a word of warning to the church at large. And we'll just think about the U.S. church as we've done in several of these other letters. Now, I'll just be honest. My fear is that the two churches in the letters in Revelation that receive the sharpest rebuke, Laodicea, which we'll see later, and here in Sardis, I think these are the two that probably look the most similar to the church in America. There's another quote that's in the order of the front of your order of worship. So this is a picture of a church that is proud, bored, and living off its memory, but it's not moving forward. And so the spirit of Sardis seems to be a spirit of apathetic faith that allows the church to look alive while in reality it is dead. In the church at Sardis, there is nothing wrong, and yet everything is wrong. The North American church, like the Church of Sardis, can quickly become a kind of social club rather than the living and vital body of Christ in the world. The church can easily see its task to be maintaining its structures rather than fulfilling its divine mission. Some of you have heard me say this before, that the danger of the American church is that we can afford to have Jesus as a hobby. We don't have to be fully committed. We can live in this culture with him on the side instead of in the center. But then think about the reality of the church in America over the past decades. This is a quote from a news article that was citing a 2020 Pew Research study. It said, the U.S. Christian majority has been shrinking for decades. A Pew Research Center study shows that as of 2020, about 64% of Americans identify as Christian. 50 years ago, that number was 90%. Now we hear that and we think, oh, what a tragedy. But is it at least possible that this isn't just the work of dark spiritual forces? Might it be possible that Christ has come like a thief in the night against the American church for its nominalism? For its reputation of being alive and yet being dead? I mean, instead of just lamenting the erosion of culture and of values that we would agree with, which we should lament, we're entering into crazy territory, and it's going to be hard days for the church and for everybody because of that. But maybe instead of just lamenting, and definitely instead of just engaging in culture wars with forces outside the church, maybe we as Christians need to wrestle with the possibility that the current waning of the church in the U.S. is a result of us reaping the fruit of being a largely nominal and empty faith. And maybe that's what's been professed by Americans for generations. It's this 64%, and I can just tell you, I think there's still a lot of nominalism in that 64% of the American church. The U.S. church needs to wake up. But there is also, I think, a word of caution and warning here to every congregation and every individual believer. I think it would be a very wrong response to this passage to assume that it's just talking about dead churches out there somewhere. And the passage says this is something the Spirit is saying to all the churches. It's a wake-up call to every single Christian, a call to every Christian to look inward and let the Spirit do some examining. Do we have a reputation that doesn't match the reality? Do you have a reputation of being spiritual but have no spiritual vitality? Is your faith all words and no substance? Do you have faith claims with no reality? Do you have a faith but no faithfulness? Do you easily go by the name of Christ and yet Christ is not seen in your life? Are you Christian in name only? Are you taking the name of the Lord in vain? I'm happy to say that those of you I know in this room and what I know of you, I'm happy to say, I can honestly say, I don't think any of you are spiritually dead. But I'd be lying if I said I wasn't concerned about grace and peace, about the possibility that reputation and reality might be different things. I'm concerned for some of you because it does seem like church can be a social club instead of a mission hub, a hobby instead of life. I know some of us know the right words and can keep up appearances, but are we displaying Christ in our life? And look, this slips in with good intention. I think I've told this story before. I knew a young man, and this was in a different country, so it's not anybody here. But I knew a young man once who we would get coffee and we'd get lunch and I'd try to walk with him pastorally. And he would say with all sincerity, I really want to change the world for Jesus. But he couldn't even get to church on Sunday. When I asked him, how do you expect to change the world for Christ when you can't even get out of bed for Christ? He didn't know what to say. He had really good words and really good intentions, but little reality. And I'll just tell you, I told you I was going to go hard in the paint. What I have come to know in my time of ministry, in every church I've ever been involved with, and what I have seen as consistent with pastors that I know and their experience is this. Do you know who complains the most in the church? It's consistently the people who do the least. There's lots of words and little reality. So maybe this is a wake-up call to all of us. And I'll be honest with you. I'll be really frank. Wrestling with this passage this week, I've got questions about my faith and the consistency with which I live these things out. But it might be time for all of us, myself included, to wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And in case it's not clear yet, like, waking up is listening, not just hearing. Right? And listening is evidenced by doing. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Well, how do we strengthen what remains? What's the problem being addressed? Jesus looks at this church and says, I have not found your works to be complete in the sight of my God. Their issue isn't incomplete doctrine. Their issue isn't an incomplete profession of faith. They actually have that, right? They have the reputation of Christ. Their problem is that their doctrine is not shown in the way they live. Their faith is professed but not lived out. Their works are only half done and half-hearted. They're incomplete. They need to improve their works. We have to ask the question, what does your Christianity actually do? And we struggle with this idea, right? Because our default understanding is that grace and works are opposed to each other. That they are somehow in an eternal opposition. And they can be, right? If we put them in the wrong order or if we put the wrong emphasis there. But they are not necessarily so. Just as you can overstate the need for works and eliminate grace, you can also ignore the need for works and abuse grace. Right? In my ministry, In this church, I have had people call me a legalist for pointing out issues of basic Christian discipleship, for pointing people to issues of basic Christian ethics and lifestyle. See, the fact is that we Protestant, evangelical, reformed, gospel-centered, whatever Christians, we need a better theology of works. And if you don't think that's true, just consider the emphasis so far in Revelation. Right? 5 out of the 7 letters to the churches, Jesus says, I know your works. And for most of them, there is a call to repentance, which is exemplified by repenting of bad works and doing the right works. But the whole letter is framed with this from chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Who hear and do. Who are not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And it's not unique to the book of Revelation. This is all throughout the New Testament. The message of the gospel, the calling to receive the free grace of God in Christ, always comes with an emphasis on works. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Or Jesus in John 15. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do. 1 Timothy 2. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Titus 2, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 3, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. 1 Peter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And I could go on and on, but you see the point. Now I know some of us are wrestling with this, and some of us feel the weight of this, and you think, how does that fit with grace? Well, it's our assurance of grace. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. We are saved by faith alone, but the old saying says, never by a faith that is alone. As James says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. It is the fruit of the gospel that we start to look more like Christ. We start to act more like Christ. We start to treat people more like Christ. And if we're still feeling the weight of that, I just say, remember this, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. This rebuke is not a condemnation. It is a correction. It is a calling back to the right way because of what they are. And it comes with a promise here. Right, the very beginning of the passage, Jesus says that these are the words of him who has the 7 spirits. And we looked at this in chapter 1. That's the sevenfold spirit, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling them from the get-go that Only I can give you what you need. You have no spiritual vitality, but I have the Spirit. Repent. Come back to trusting in me. And he promises here that the one who conquers will be clothed in white. As we go on in Revelation, we'll see that that white cloak, that white robe, is the robe of Christ's righteousness. He's giving you good works, not as a duty and a burden, but as a glorious calling to go and live out a life of grace and love and mercy and peace and kindness, to demonstrate the joy of the Lord through serving others the way that he has served you. And if you don't believe that, you've got to wake up, strengthen what remains, and is about to die. Let's pray. Lord, forgive me for my hypocrisy. I can preach a sermon like this and yet know that my life itself is bereft of deeds of love and mercy. There have been times where I have ignored the good I ought to have done, where I have been apathetic toward the calling to live as Christ. Forgive me, forgive all of us. Father, I pray particularly for my brothers and sisters here right now who are maybe feeling the weight of this in a way that's not appropriate to their life. I pray that you would comfort them, that you would show them where you are bearing fruit in their life, that they might be strengthened in the hope that you will bear more fruit in their life. And yet, Lord, if there are any here who are resistant to this word, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would wake them up, that you would help us all to see and embrace the reality that we have to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. That we have to be a people of Christ, meaning we take not just your name, but your calling, to pick up your cross and to follow you, to love even our enemies, to serve the weak, to care for the poor, the orphan, and the widow. Lord, give us your Spirit that we might wake up, that we might be strengthened, and that our faith might withstand the test of the mats of life. To that end, we ask now as we come to your table that you would help us to eat and drink in faith, that you would build us up by your Spirit in the hope and in the promises of your body and blood poured out for us. Help us to receive you by faith. And just as these physical elements strengthen our physical bodies, we pray that you would strengthen us spiritually. Nourish us that we may walk in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.